are going to read from Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And also, the reading, our main consideration will be Isaiah 49:23. "Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet." Many Christians have a defeatist attitude when it comes to the progress of the gospel and the spiritual state of the nations. Or I should say the future spiritual state of the nations. This attitude, however, is not warranted given the Old Testament prophecies and, of course, the Great Commission. God, as we just noted in Isaiah 49:23, has promised a time when kings will serve Christ and aid His church. In this passage, does God promise a wonderful future, of religious pluralism, where the church has an equal status with Satanists, Buddhists, Hindus? No, not at all. God speaks of a time when kings and nations forsake their idolatry and serve Jesus Christ alone. Thomas McCree writes, this is from his Statement of the Difference, quote, "These promises," and he's referring to Isaiah 49:23, 60 verse 10, 12 and 16, "these promises secure unto the church the public countenance of kings and kingdoms as such. Kings shall be her nursing fathers. Nations and kingdoms shall serve her. The authority and means competent unto them as such shall be employed in the sight of the church and for the advancement of the true religion, whereas they had formerly been employed against her and for the support of a false religion. To limit the sense of the words to that common protection which is given to all subjects and to any society is to explain away the promises of God. It is equally unreasonable to confine the meaning to the private or personal conduct of rulers and of their subject." This would never suggest itself to any who in reading the passage had not formed the notion that the church cannot be benefited by civil power. It offers violence to the plain meaning of the words. It does not accord with the context which speaks of the public state of the church and those means which tend to advance its interests in this view. End of quote. And of course, he's writing at a time when the Scottish churches were abandoning the establishment principle, the idea that the state should be in support of the true Christian religion. This passage clearly teaches that a time will come when biblical Christianity will be the established religion of nations. Kings will suppress idolatry and support Christianity. Obviously, these promises cannot be squeezed into the pluralist paradigm. Civil authorities are to use their power for the welfare of the church. And this was the common standard Protestant interpretation. Here's what Calvin writes. Quote, "He compares kings to hired men who bring up the children of others, and queens to nurses who give out their labor for hire. Why so? Because kings and queens shall supply everything that is necessary for nourishing the offspring of the church. Having formerly driven out Christ from their dominions, they shall henceforth acknowledge Him to be the supreme King and shall render to Him all honor, obedience, and worship." Calvin said that the civil magistrates have a duty to use their riches to, quote, "raise up and maintain the Church of Christ so as to be her guardians and defenders." The civil magistrate must protect the church by, quote, "removing superstitions," this is Calvin again, and putting an end to all wicked idolatry. By advancing the kingdom of Christ and maintaining purity of doctrine, about purging scandals and cleansing from the filth that corrupts piety and impairs the luster of the divine majesty. The end of quote. So Calvin recognized that a restoration of the church was needed before a reformation of the state. Okay, we need a reformation in the church before we can expect a reformation of the state, the civil realm. Here's what Calvin said. We ought to hope for a restoration of the church and such a conversion of kings that they show themselves to be nursing fathers and protectors of believers and shall bravely defend the doctrine of the word. End of quote. Okay, Calvin rejected Erastianism. Now, Erastianism is what they have in England, the Church of England, where you have a state church, which is basically the head of the church is the queen or the king. He rejected that. However, he knew that if a magistrate is not for Christ, he is against him. Now, I want to read, just because this is such a controversial topic, I'm going to read other commentators just to show you that what I'm teaching here is not unusual at all. The English reformer Thomas Cranmer says this, quote, worldly dominion should tend to this, to seek the best advantage of the church of God and maintain its protection. Otherwise, if God were not concerned about his church, kings and princes would be of no use on earth. Here's what Thomas Poole writes. He was a Covenanter, writing in the 1600s. He writes this, quote, kings and queens shall have a sincere affection and a tender regard unto thee and thy children, which was in some sort fulfilled by Cyrus, Ahasuerus, and some few others of the Persian kings or queens, but much more truly and fully by those many kings and emperors of the Gentile world, which after Christ's time did both themselves embrace the true religion and also set it up in their several dominions. End of quote. John Gill, the Reformed Baptist, says this passage refers to, quote, literally of the kings and queens of the earth, and is thought to have had its fulfillment, at least in part, in Cyrus, Ahasuerus, Esther, and others, but more so in Christian kings and queens as Constantine and Helena, Theodosius and Placilla, and others, and will have a far greater accomplishment in the latter day glory. They shall bow down toward thee with their faces toward the earth, which expresses the great veneration and respect that these personages shall have for the church of God, and their entire submission and subjection to the gospel of Christ and the ordinances of it, and to the laws and discipline of his house. For they shall now become members of the Christian church and be entirely under the government of it as to religious things. See Revelation 3:9. Okay, that's his exposition of the Old Testament. That's John Gill. Matthew Henry, excellent commentator, writing in early 1700s, says this, quote, the Christian church, after a long captivity, was happy in some such kings and queens as Constantine and his mother Helena, and afterwards Theodosius and others, who nursed the church with all possible care and tenderness. Whenever the scepter of government is put into the hand of religious princes, then this promise is fulfilled. The church in this world is in an infant state, and it is in the power of princes and magistrates to do it a great deal of service. End of quote. Patrick Fairbairn, another commentator, says this, quote, when Isaiah makes a promise to the church of kings being her nursing fathers and queens her nursing mothers, of the forces of the Gentiles coming to her and kings ministering to her, and then he refers to a number of passages in Isaiah, with many more of like kind, such passages plainly imply that while the struggle was still pending between the cause of Christ and the powers of the world, while the people of God were still in need of help for the conflict in which they had to engage, different nations with their rulers, would successively give in their adherence and contribute their aid to the final result. And that's his book on prophecy. End of quote. So we see, you know, this is not an unusual interpretation. Now, what does this passage mean specifically when it says kings shall be foster fathers? Well, the Hebrew word there, amna, which has been translated as foster fathers, that's the New King James, the Jerusalem Bible, the New English Version, the Reformed, the Revised Standard Version, and the NIV. Nursing fathers, the KJV, the ASV, and Young's Literal Translation. Guardians, the NASB, New American Standard Bible. And it says shall tend, and that's the Jewish translation. This noun speaks of Esther's having been sustained, strengthened, and guided by Mordecai as a child, if you look at Esther 2:20. It can mean to nurture, sustain, bring up, or support. In 2 Kings 10, 1 and 5, the same word is used to describe the rearing of Ahab's sons. It is used to describe a tutor, guardian, or attendant. In Numbers 11, 12, it is used to describe supporting or carrying a child with an arm. So we see nurture, protection, guardian. And here's what E.J. Young writes in his commentary on Isaiah. The foster fathers, literally supporters, are said to be kings. And those who give suck to her are princesses. That is, women of royal station, queens. Thus, the language advances. Even the highest and most powerful rulers of the heathen nations will reverence the church and devote to her all their wealth and power. Like the two verbs in the preceding verse, foster fathers and those who give thee suck express the tender love with which the nations cherish Zion and her sons. And of course, Zion is just another term for the church. End of quote. Isaiah 49:23 is an important passage regarding the role of the state in a Christian nation. Is it not? This passage has been largely ignored, not only by today's church, and we can see why it would be ignored, but also by the theonomy movement. They've ignored this passage. The likely reason for this is that this passage appears to give the civil government a role too active in religious affairs for many theonomists. Theonomists, for the most part, restrict the magistrate's role to the punishment of evildoers. And one can understand why theonomists have avoided this passage when we see how it has been used in the past. Calvin says in his commentary on this passage, quote, undoubtedly, while kings bestow careful attention on these things, they at the same time supply the pastors and ministers of the word with all that is necessary for food and maintenance. In other words, you've got the state paying the pastors. This is Calvin. Provide for the poor and guard the church against the disgrace of pauperism. Erect schools and appoint salaries for the teachers and board for the students. Build poor houses and hospitals and make every other arrangement that belongs to the protection and defense of the church. End of quote. Okay, that's Calvin. Calvin appears to argue here for a type of Christian welfare statism. And that was the position of the Scottish church, that the state would pay for Christian schools, the state would establish orphanages, the state would establish this, the state would establish that. And while I agree with establishment, that we should have a Christian establishment, I disagree with Calvin's position here and with the typical Scottish view of establishment. Whenever we look at a doctrine, we don't want to just accept what they did in the past because it's old, you know, because of human tradition. That's implicit Romanism. We have to question everything that they did and subject it to the light of Scripture. Okay, because I have friends that, you know, if it's old, it's right. If it's new, it's bad. Well, no, they did some things wrong back then, too. We can't just blindly accept everything that the Scottish did. If we did, we'd all be steelites. The early Presbyterians and Presbyterians were totally in favor of establishing state Christian schools. Now, Rush Dooney dismisses all such thinking in his Institutes, and he does so by, in my view, an improper interpretation of Isaiah 49:23. Here's what he says. Quote, "The heavy classical learning of medieval and Reformation scholars often led them astray. A verse sometimes cited as evidence of the parental role of the state is Isaiah 49:23. But this verse refers to the remnant of Israel who shall be restored to Jerusalem and reestablished as a state under the protection of other states, who shall be as nursing fathers. The reference is to the reestablishment of the Hebrew commonwealth under Nehemiah with the protection of the Medo-Persian Empire. This imagery has nothing to do with the parental role for the state and everything to do with the superior protecting role of a great empire for a small civil order which is reconstituting." End of quote. Rush Dooney is wrong. Rush Dooney is wrong. Earlier, in the first sermon when I read the context, he's talking about Gentile nations. Gentile nations. He's talking about their favoring of the church, not just the remnant of Israel. And, of course, we read all those commentaries. Although Rush Dooney's desire to avoid the civil magistrate's active role in welfare programs, church funding, and public schools is understandable, there is no need to restrict Isaiah 49:23 to Old Testament Israel. As we noted, the vast majority of commentators believe it applies to the New Covenant Church, and even if it did refer only to national Israel, it still could be extended to the New Covenant era by way of application. In other words, God, it's a favorable thing. It's a good thing in God's eyes for the magistrate, the civil magistrate, the state, to aid the church, to help the church, to protect the church, to nurture the church. It's a good thing. What Constantine did when he called together the church council to deal with the issue of the Trinity was a good thing, and so forth. The word omna, translated foster fathers, does not necessarily imply a Christian welfare state. Okay, when we look at these promises by the prophet, they have to be interpreted in light of God's Old Testament law. God's Old Testament law did not teach a welfare state. God's Old Testament law did not authorize the state to steal from one person to give to another person who was poor. It's all voluntary. Charity is voluntary. So we don't want to interpret Scripture in a way that contradicts the law. Calvin and the Puritans in their exegesis of Isaiah 49:23 have ignored the strict parameters of God's law which place schooling in the hands of parents, not the state. The Bible's crystal clear. The state does not have authority in the matters of education. The Scottish Presbyterians were wrong. Calvin was wrong. The Puritans were wrong. And we can say that based on the teaching of God's holy word. If we blindly just accept everything that the Scottish Presbyterians did, we're acting no different than Romanists. Everything has to be subjected to Scripture. Yes, they were way better than Presbyterians now. Yes, they were right on most things. Yes, they were excellent in worship. Yes, we should emulate them. However, if we just blindly accept everything they taught without subjecting it to Scripture, we're no better than Romanists. There is simply no way that a state can have pay for all the programs enumerated by Calvin without taxing the populace. And taxation without divine authorization is what? It is theft. Scripture, sola scriptura, applies to the state as well as the church. The state does not have the authority to say, well, I'm going to set up a school. And guess what? I'm going to charge everybody taxes to set up our school. The state does not have the authority. The school is under the parents' authority, their direct authority. Churches don't even have the authority to set up schools. Churches can regulate in the sense that the fathers, the covenant heads of the church may set up a Christian school and ask the elders of that church to kind of be guardians in the sense of doctrine in matters of discipline. But it's not a church school. It's run by the parents. That is what the Bible teaches. The Scottish were wrong. Furthermore, Romans 13:1-6 limits the state to punishing evildoers and praising those who do good. Praise cannot be extended into welfare checks in socialized medicine. Calvin, the Puritans, and the early Presbyterians were sometimes led astray by vague medieval notions regarding natural law. They had a very poor understanding of economics back then. And there are some things where the church, the modern Reformed churches, has made advances over the 1600s. Eschatology is one area. And another area, I would say, in the matter of understanding the state and how God's law applies to the state. Once again, I want to say, while we critique the theonomy movement, while we disagree strongly with much of what the theonomy movement has done, there is much good that has come out of what the theonomists have written. You know, you'll meet conservative Presbyterians in Scotland today that are just socialists. And that's nothing more than state theft. However, if a state came upon great wealth through the spoils of a just war, it could donate funds to church planning, printing, missionary endeavors, and so on. The state's job is not to collect tithes to the church by coercing its citizens. The state does not have the right to tax the citizens and force them to pay tithes. That is a responsibility of church members to their particular churches, not to the state. Now, given the biblical teaching regarding the role of civil magistrate, the words foster fathers should be interpreted in the sense that the civil magistrate is the guardian, the protector of the church. The state is to have an active role in suppressing idolatry, damnable heresies and blasphemy, punishing blatant Sabbath desecrators, and so on. Okay, how could the state in a Christian country help the church? Well, suppress heresy. Enforce the Sabbath. People should not be going to the shopping mall and football games and basketball games and playing baseball and so forth on the Sabbath. They should all be in church. So the state can enforce the laws that God has given the state to do. And that turns us to our next point, prophetic passages. There are many prophetic passages which teach the establishment of Christianity among the nations. Here's what Psalm 72:11-12 says. And it's closely related to the previous passage in Isaiah. It says this: all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. In Isaiah 56:6, we are told that the Gentiles will keep the Sabbath. You know, not only an excellent proof text for what we're discussing, but an excellent proof text for Sabbatarianism. The Sabbath has not been abolished. It's still an obligation today. Just God has simply changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. Isaiah says that Gentiles will embrace the gospel. It's Isaiah 60:3. Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Kings shall minister to the church, and the wealth of nations of the Gentiles will flow into it. That's verses 10 and 11. Here's what Young writes. Quote, some have applied the fulfillment of this prophecy to the work of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, long Manus. But their actions were only a prelude to the real fulfillment in Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel unto the Gentiles. See Acts 15:15 and following, where the rebuilding of David's booth is equated with the outcalling of the Gentiles. The prophecy is not speaking of the literal rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls, but of the building up of God's kingdom through the inclusion of Gentiles therein. Calvin well remarks that when kings serve Zion, they do not lose their status as kings, but on the contrary, are then enabled to carry out their proper function, so as to glorify God and to manifest righteousness in their reigns. Happy is that nation whose ruler looks not to man for the solution of his problems, but walks in the light of the Lord. End of quote. Excellent passage. Excellent passage. And I just wanted to say one more thing about Isaiah 49:23. If you read it within its context, it clearly refers to something more than what occurred under the King Cyrus and Darius. Verse 22 indicates many nations, not just Medo-Persia. Cyrus received a direct revelation from God directing him to rebuild the temple, 2 Chronicles 36:23 and Ezekiel 1:2. Yet it is doubtful that he truly believed in Jehovah and bowed down to the one true God. We know that Cyrus was a polytheist like Darius. Darius funded the temple from revenues collected from conquered peoples at the king's expense, Ezra 6:8. He warned political powers in his empire to stay away from Israel, Ezra 6:6, and threatened anyone who disobeyed his edict with a death penalty, Ezra 6:11. Yet Darius was a rank polytheist who did the same for many other religions. Here's what Charles Fenchain says in his commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah. Quote, he had a special interest in restoring specific cults in his empire and contributing to the restoration liberally. We know of these activities from the West among the Greeks and even in Egypt, the cult of Neith. Darius wanted to make sure he was in the favor of every god in his empire. Okay. In other words, we don't have here, the prophecy can't apply to him because he was not a true believer. He worshipped all the gods. Thus, commentators are fully justified in seeing the literal fulfillment of Isaiah 49:23 and Christian kings serving Christian nations. And another thing regarding Christian socialism that I forgot to mention. This is a quote from Herbert Schlossberg, Idols for Destruction. Quote, since the government produces no goods, it can distribute only what it takes from others. When an election, or in some countries a coup, changes the identity of plunderers and plundered, yesterday's injustice becomes today's justice. In a redistributive society, the law is a thief. End of quote. We do not want Christian socialism. We want nations to obey God's law. We want to note also that the Israelites rebuilt the temple with voluntary tithes. It's Ezra 1:6 and 2:68-69, and money from the king's treasury, Ezra 6:8. The money that was given by Darius was not taken from a tax on the people of God, but from his own private stash. Here's what it says, Ezra 6:8. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense. This was from tribute money from other conquered nations that belonged to the king and could be used in any way he pleased. The heathen tyrant Darius cannot be used as a proof text for Christian socialism, unless one wants to argue that a state should conquer other nations to get money for Christian projects. Although God used a pagan dictator to help his people, that does not mean that God approved of Darius' method of collecting funds. The Old Testament poll or head tax clearly would not produce sufficient funds for any type of Christian socialism. Charity and schooling were left to the family and to the church. Okay, so when we have a form of Christian socialism taught by either Calvin or the Scottish Presbyterians, or the state doing things that the state is not authorized to do by Scripture, we have to disagree. We have to disagree. They're wrong. The Bible says, Calvin well remarks, all right, into that. The Bible says that the nation which will not serve you, that is Christ, shall perish. This is Isaiah 60:12. The nation which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. Now think about that for a minute. If our nation does not serve Christ, what is going to happen? Well, God promises us that we're going to be utterly ruined. And then, verse 16, the church shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and shall milk the breasts of kings. The breast of kings, verse 16. Here's what John Owen says. Quote, kingdoms are said to serve the church. And how can a kingdom, as a kingdom, serve the church, but as putting forth its power and strength in her behalf? What God hath promised, kings, magistrates, rulers, nations shall do. That is their duty to do. End of quote. Now this, as noted, as we just noted, does not mean a form of Christian socialism or a form of Christian welfare statism, but that the state strictly follows the principles enunciated in both tables of the law and the moral case laws. Right after it says that the church will milk the breasts of kings, it says, this is Isaiah 60:17-18, I will make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction in your borders. So when a magistrate, a civil Christian magistrate, enforces the moral case laws of the Bible, subdues blasphemy, subdues Sabbath desecration, subdues evildoers, subdues this and subdues that, the church will flourish. The church will flourish. In Psalm 2, the resurrected Christ has promised dominion over the nations. Judges and kings are instructed by Christ. They are to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's Psalm 2:11. If kings, civil magistrates, and judges are to sit humbly at the feet of Christ and learn His laws and serve Him with fear and rejoice at His majesty, can one then conclude that serving Christ involves upholding arbitrary humanistic law? How in the world can you argue that a man can be a faithful president who adheres to pluralism? And I say faithful to Christ. How can you be faithful to Christ when you adhere to pluralism? Does serving the Lord involve permitting the open practice of idolatry and blasphemy? Do civil magistrates and judges tremble before the Son by allowing the open practice of homosexuality? Do they kiss the Son and fear Him when they allow the murder of babies? We cannot escape the clear biblical truth that each and every earthly ruler stands under the divinely established moral obligation to serve Jehovah with fear and kiss the Son. Serving the Lord with fear unquestionably means obeying His commandments. Compare Joshua 22:5, Psalm 119:124-126, and Deuteronomy 10:12-13. Doing homage to the Son is a form of kiss. In the form of a kiss was an ancient ritual by which the authority of a leader was acknowledged. Okay, you're acknowledging the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to kiss the Son. You're acknowledging the authority of Jesus Christ. You're submitting to Him. You're bowing the knee to Him. You're saying, You are my King. I will submit to Your law. The idea common, even in Reformed circles, that the civil magistrate is only obligated to uphold the second table while ignoring the first table is totally contradicted by Scripture. Magistrates do not honor the Son by committing and permitting polytheism. They don't. Scripture is crystal clear on this matter and how we could depart so far among Reformed people from the clear teaching of God's Word is just amazing. It shows that we have to be on guard as Christians against being influenced by our culture in the way we dress, in the way we think, in the way we study, and in the way we think about the civil magistrate. This brings us to our next major point. The godly kings of Judah serve as examples for Christian magistrates. Many Christians regard the Old Testament nation of Israel as an example for the church, but not for non-Israelite states, and certainly not for the modern nation. After all, wasn't Israel a theocracy? This is a big argument. Oh, Israel is a theocracy. Didn't Israel have a special covenant relationship to Jehovah? I even remember that book against theonomy that was put out. I think it was Westminster Seminary put it out. I think that's what this article. The guy actually argues that in Ephesians, I forget what chapter it is, I think it's chapter 2, that Paul argues that God did away with the ceremonial and the civil laws of Israel. When if you read the chapter, it's clearly discussing the ceremonial laws only. People argue, shouldn't modern nations be religiously pluralistic? Isn't the open practice of one's religion a fundamental human right? That's what the United Nations says. Well, I spit on the United Nations and their antichrist laws. Although it is true that Israel was a theocracy and had a special covenant relationship to God, there is abundant scriptural evidence that the law system in Israel was to serve as a paradigm, a model for all nations. We noted this in our examination of Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8. If Israel's law system served as a model for the heathen nations during the Old Covenant era, then it also serves for a model today, doesn't it? Furthermore, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20, implies that whole nations will submit to Christ and become explicitly Christian nations. Remember, he says, disciple the nations. The goal of the Great Commission is that the whole nation will be discipled. Whole nations will make a covenant with Jesus Christ. This means that the behavior of the Old Testament kings does serve as an example of how Christian civil magistrates should or should not behave. What is most pleasing to God? Kings who permitted freedom to openly practice heathen religions, who permitted open religious pluralism, or kings who suppressed the open practice of false religions? What pleases God? What does God's word say? What does God say? Well, a brief examination of how some of the kings of Israel and Judah behaved will prove that God hates religious pluralism. This is what God's word says. A study of 1 and 2 Kings shows that godly civil magistrates are very concerned about promoting true religion in the land. This was done by enforcing the first table commandments in their case laws against idolatry and false religions. This part of Scripture is very important. God is telling us not just the history of Israel, but also telling us, this is how I like magistrates to behave. This is how I want Christian kings to behave. King Asa is praised by the Holy Spirit for his tough stance against false religions in Judah. This is 1 Kings 15:11-13. Listen to this. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. Now God's going to tell us what he did right. And he banished the perverted persons from the land. He got rid of all the homos. And removed all the idols that his fathers had made. Also, he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Ashtaroth. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. What a great passage. Now keep in mind, the Canaanite religion, they were fertility cults. And if you've ever looked at archaeology magazines, their statues were generally obscene because it was a mixture of sexual perversion with religion. King Jehu of Israel was not a godly king. However, he was blessed by God for what he did do to the prophets, priests, and servants of Baal. Listen to this. This is 2 Kings 10:25 to 28. Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them. Let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus, Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Now, the modern evangelical and even maybe the modern reform person would be shocked at this behavior. How dare you? That's not religious freedom. That's not pluralism. But God praises Jehu for doing that. So it seems to me if you want to please God, we should imitate Jehu. obviously, we don't have the personal right to go in and kill people, but the civil magistrate, in their sphere of punishing crimes, sins that God declares as crimes, the civil magistrate in a Christian commonwealth has that right to do that. We don't take personal vengeance. The Christian magistrate has that right. Under the godly leadership of the police, Jehoiada, the wicked government of Athaliah was overthrown and replaced by Jehoash. Then Jehoiada, this is 2 Kings 11, 17 to 18. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. It's pretty radical. Did God think that the actions of Joash and Jehoiada were unfair or harsh? On the contrary, the Bible says this. This is 2 Kings 12:2. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. So God was very pleased with this. So if we had a Christian nation, a Christian commonwealth, and let's say somebody set up a Buddhist temple, or somebody set up a place where they worship Muhammad, or Islam, you know, their satanic god of death, and the magistrate said, well, we're going to go over there and we're going to bulldoze the place down and arrest everybody. That'd be a wonderful thing in God's sight. There's also the godly Hezekiah, whom the Bible says this, 2 Kings 18:3. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Well, what did he do that was right? 2 Kings 18:4-7 says this. He removed the high places. Okay, the high places are where they worship idols. He removed the high places, and he broke the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord and did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. You see, to love the Lord is to hate evil. To love the Lord is to obey his commandments. To love the Lord is to crush, if you're a civil magistrate, to crush false religions. But that goes counter to the American spirit. That goes counter to our heathen way of thinking today. Hezekiah did all that he could to remove false religion and worship from Judah. He also steadfastly refused to make alliances with the heathen, as his father had, 2 Kings 16:7, and also Asa, 1 Kings 15:18 and 19. Another great revival of true religion occurred under King Josiah. After the book of the law was found in the temple and read to the king and all the people covenanted with the Lord. Here's what it says. This is 2 Kings 23, 4-5, and then I'll read verses 20 and 24. It says this. They covenanted here. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priest of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the hosts of heaven. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Well, that sounds pretty radical. Are you saying that a Christian king, a Christian civil magistrate, has the authority to take spiritualists and mediums and witches and warlocks and to put them to death? I am saying yes, and God likes it. God commends it. God says it's good. That's exactly what I'm saying, because that's what Scripture says. Josiah is commended above all other kings in the Old Testament. You can read about that in 2 Kings 23:25. Because he turned to the Lord with his whole heart, he exterminated the outward gross idolatry, the syncretistic priests, the mediums, and so forth. Josiah, not Bob Dole, not Ronald Reagan, not George Bush, not George W., is the type of king set forth as precisely what a Christian nation should strive for. He is our Old Testament example of what a godly king is. Here's what Matthew Poole says in his commentary. Like unto him, there was no king before him, to wit, for his diligent study in God's law, and his exact care, and unworried industry, and fervent zeal in rooting out of idolaters, and all kinds and appearances of idolatry, not only in Judah, but in Israel also, and in the establishment of the true religion in all his dominions, and in the conforming of his own life and his people's too, as far as he could, to the holy law of God. End of quote. Now, how far has the church fallen to where Josiah would be seen as a nutcase today, as being unloving, as being cruel, as being unmodern and all these sorts of things? It's nonsense. Josiah is our example. One of the primary lessons from the book of Kings is that righteous civil magistrates uphold true religion by enforcing the penal sanctions against idolatry, witchcraft, sorcery, astrology, and so forth. That is, all false religions which by nature enrage Jehovah and defy his law order. That is how you protect the Christian church. Contrary to Christian socialists and certain paleo-Presbyterians, the Steelites, for example, one does not observe these Old Testament godly kings establishing public schools, building hospitals, establishing welfare programs, orphanages, and so on. That is not how they promoted the true religion. They promoted the true religion by doing what kings are supposed to do, what civil magistrates are supposed to do, which is apply God's law, the civil case laws that are moral in nature, and their penalties faithfully in the nation. In accordance with the law in Romans 13:1-6, the righteous kings wield the sword against the wicked and praise the righteous. They execute and banish those who openly practice false religions. They obliterate all idols and remnants of idolatry. And they completely destroy all idolatrous temples. These kings recognized that a Christian nation that permits the open violation of the first commandment has committed spiritual adultery and has violated the covenant. Any nation that claims to have a commitment to Jesus Christ and his law must publicly covenant with him. That is our goal, to have such a reformed, godly Christian nation where the whole nation, as a nation, will covenant with Christ. The Presbyterians originally were called covenanters. And that is our goal, a covenanted nation submitted to Jesus Christ. Without a covenant, there is no law. A covenant requires law. That is why every renewal of a covenant was a renewal of the law of the covenant. This was true of Josiah's Reformation and of every Reformation in biblical history. Any national revival of biblical Christianity requires national repentance. National repentance requires the suppression of all false religions and requires a national covenant. Because it's a corporate thing. As a nation, we're repenting, Lord. As a nation, we're covenanting to submit to you, Jesus Christ. That's what we need in our country, a national covenant. No, I don't want to go back to the Steelite stuff. No, we're taught we need a new covenant that applies specifically to America. That's what we need. You know, to say that the covenant of Scotland applies to Wisconsin or the state of Michigan, which when that covenant was made, it was a bunch of Indians running around with spears and bows and arrows, is absurd. But we won't get into that at this point. Any national revival of biblical Christianity requires national repentance. To fully commit to Jehovah, a nation, a moral person, must put off political polytheism and replace it with a public commitment to God and His law word. That's what we want. We want a public commitment to Jesus Christ and His law word in our Constitution. We want a public commitment to Jesus Christ and His law word to be something that you have to take to vote, to serve in the civil government, to serve on juries, to be a judge. If you're not a member in good standing of a Reformed church, if you're not a Christian, you can't vote. If you're not a Christian, you can't serve in office. If you're not a Christian, you can't be a judge. That is what we should have done in 1787, not our right-wing Enlightenment document called the Constitution, sadly. All civil magistrates in a Christian commonwealth must submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to apply both tables of the law and the appropriate case laws within their God-limited sphere of activity, punishing civil crimes. Godly magistrates are to do everything within their power to ensure that the people within their borders are faithful to the covenant. Therefore, righteous magistrates have a duty to continually study the Word of God in order to apply the moral principles therein faithfully within the civil sphere. Deuteronomy 17:18-20 says this: Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Here's what Matthew Poole says. That his heart be not lifted up. He intimates that the scriptures diligently read and studied are a powerful and probable means to keep him humble, because they show him that, though a king, he is subject to a higher monarch, to whom he must give an account of all his administrations and actions and receive from him his sentence and doom agreeable to their quality, which is sufficient to abate the pride of the haughtiest person in the world if he duly consider it. End of quote. Now, am I arguing for a theocracy like the state of Iran? Absolutely not. The Christian concept of civil government is that there is a separation of the church and the civil magistrate in the sense that the church has their responsibilities under the kingship of Christ and the state has their responsibilities under the kingship of Christ. The pastors and elders are not to intrude on the sphere of the state. The state is not to intrude on the sphere of the family or on the sphere of the church. In Iran and in Islam, the mullahs, their version of the pastor, they're the leaders in society. They're the rulers. That's totally unbiblical. In the Old Testament, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, there was a true separation of church and state. What we have in modern America is a separation of the God of the Bible from the state. We don't believe in a separation of Christ from the state or a separation of God from the state. We believe in a biblical separation of church from state, which means that the church has their responsibilities and the state has their own unique responsibilities that are separate from the church. The church has church discipline. And if there's a situation in a Christian country where there's adultery, the church can excommunicate the adulterer, and then the church can turn the adulterer over to the state for execution. Or if somebody's caught with witnesses committing homosexuality, they can excommunicate the homosexual. They cannot put him to death. he's handed over to the state for execution, you see. Let's briefly look at the summary of the Old Testament evidence. Very briefly, we're running out of time here. Thus far, we have noted that the first commandment, the moral case laws, God's judgment upon heathen nations for idolatry and divination, the promises and predictions of the Old Testament, and the examples of the godly kings of Judah all lead to the conclusion that the civil magistrate has a moral obligation to support biblical Christianity within its realm. In fact, the prophecies imply that a time is coming when many Gentile nations will establish Christianity as the religion of the land. I'm a postmillennialist. I believe that there will be Christian nations. Yeah, I may not see it in my lifetime, but there will be Christian nations. Here's what McCree writes, quote, God addresses the nations in a collective capacity, reproves them for their idolatry, and calls them to his worship. Isaiah 34:1, and I'm not good at reading Roman numerals, so I'll skip that. He proposes Christ as his anointed servant to them. That's XLII 1. Declares that he has given him the nations for his inheritances, and that he shall inherit them all. Psalm 2:8, Isaiah. LII, what is that, 52:15? And then LV5. Christ addresses himself not only to individuals, but the whole islands. That's, I guess that's 49:1. Nations join themselves to him, own and worship him. Isaiah 2:2, Micah 4:1-2, and Zechariah 2:11, and 8:20-22. Bless themselves and glory in him. Jeremiah 4:2. All nations and dominions serve him. Daniel 7:14-27. They consecrate all things in them, employ them in his service. Isaiah 6:12, Zechariah 14:20-21. He owns the nations as his and blesses them while he breaks in pieces and wastes others. Psalm 33:12. Then he has other psalms. And then Isaiah 19:25, Psalm 2:9, end of quote. The Old Testament evidence is crystal clear. It is crystal clear. What we're going to look at next week is how do people circumvent, how do they try to explain away the Old Testament? So any questions you may have will be answered then, but we're going to look at that. How do Christians who believe in pluralism argue and try to get around this very clear Old Testament evidence? Very, very clear. Any questions? It's radical stuff, but it's clearly taught in Scripture. We're just so used to the American way of doing things. It was Dwight D. Eisenhower. What did he say in the 1950s? We're a Christian nation, whatever that means. Or he basically said we're a vaguely Christian nation or something. There was a case in the 1800s where something went to the Supreme Court, and it was over pirates in Tripoli. And the Supreme Court, I believe, said we are not a Christian nation. That's the 1800s, and now it's even worse. There was a time when our nation was guided by the Christian worldview, by and large, even though that maybe only 5 to 10% of people were professing Christians. However, that time has long since ceased to exist, to where if you look at the numbers of people that approve abortion and approve sodomite rites, things are getting much, much worse. It does not look good. So we need to know the truth, teach the truth, and encourage the church to obey the truth. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for your law word. It is a light to guide our path, our feet. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand it and teach it, and that more and more people who profess Christ would submit to what you teach and not follow their own understanding, follow their own pagan culture, what seems right to them, what they've been taught in public schools, or what they've been taught by unfaithful pastors, that they would submit to Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.